Let's get into the Word. I'd like you to open with me to our last study in 2 Corinthians, the last four verses of 2 Corinthians. We have been in the Corinthian correspondence for 2 years, a little over 2 years. No comments about how long-winded. You know, it only takes about half an hour apiece to read these letters. It took us 2 years to preach them. So, I don't know what that says. It means that there's a lot in here. And as we finish this, it is in a sense sort of a relief to me. And probably to you too, but I'd rather you not tell me that. One of the reasons it's a relief is because the Corinthian church is such a difficult church. And, you know, you only want to handle so much difficulty in life. You only want to hear so much bad news. And after a while, it's like, can we have some good news, please? The Corinthian church really had a lot of bad news in it. And so, in a way, as we come to the very end of it, verses 11 to 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, I am, in a way, sort of breathing a sigh of relief, though it's been very profitable. I have learned so much in doing exposition in these passages, all the way through 1 and 2 Corinthians. I personally have been blessed and spoken to and critiqued and all these things by the Lord. It's been very, very profitable, but it's like coming to the end of a long drive where you're on that last, you know, little bit, and you just say to yourself, we're almost through. And you think about where else you want to go, which we will discuss at another time. But I have had the feeling, as we look into this last little bit, of something else as well. Not only the relief of coming through some of the difficulties of the Corinthian church, but the sense of experiencing a deep, profound smile at the very end of it all. When you look into chapter 13, verses 11 to 14 of 2 Corinthians, it's almost as if these verses don't belong in a letter that has dealt with such difficulties as this letter has dealt with. Read the verses and have a look. Finally, brethren, verse 11, 2 Corinthians 13. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you, meaning the saints from all around where he had been traveling, and they send their greeting. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Now, how many times have you read the ending of a letter and just kind of blitzed right past it and go on to the next book or on to the next thing, and you think, well, you know, the beginnings and the endings, that's not where the action is. It's all in the middle where the big meaty stuff is, right? Well, that's not true. The beginnings and the endings of the letters are powerful, powerful things, and I'll tell you why, because there are assumptions in them that when you begin to realize, look at the ending of this, in light of the kind of letter it was, it tells you some assumptions of how God is at work, and that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Because I'll tell you, at the end of this letter, I would have expected it to simply end at the end of verse 10. Paul has been correcting these people. He has been sort of wrestling with them. If anything could ever go wrong with a church, it went wrong with the Corinthian church. They had immorality. They had greed. They had schism and division. They had false teaching. They had hyper-spiritistic people who looked down on everybody else. They had arrogance. They had the rejection of apostolic teaching. All this kind of stuff. They were critiquing Paul. He had actually been yelled at, possibly even hit physically at one point in this congregation. You would expect that by the time he finished the end of chapter 13, verse 10, in which he has just said, settle your hash before I get there or I will settle it for you. Do you guys remember that that's basically the... I'm looking for some sign of recognition. Are you all there? Okay, you remember this? You remember how difficult this has been? It's like a letter full of tears, where he reveals how sad he has been, that they have rejected him, and he's exhorted them very strongly, not the strongest in the entire Bible, but right up there in the top 5% of strong exhortation. You get to the end of this, and he's on his way, he's coming. He says, when I get there, I really hope you have figured out a couple of these things, and you have dealt with some of this stuff, because when I get there, I'm going to have to deal with it if you don't. And he is on his way. There's no way to stop him. He's not going to delay this particular thing. I would have expected that the letter would simply stop there and say, see ya, you know? But it doesn't. There is one of the, here we have one of the most blessed farewells in all of the Pauline work. It really is a blessing. Notice in it, he's joyful. The whole tone changes. It's like he's had this little difficulty with him, and then he backs up and he's joyful. You can feel it in the farewell. And that tells you something about him. It tells you that he can handle difficulty and back away from it and look at it from a different perspective, God's perspective, and find joy. Take note, please, because this is a skill among Christians. Because if you can think like the Lord, you can face lots of difficulties and then back away from them and still have some joy. We'll see how this works as we work our way through this. You'll notice five commands in verse 11. They're all good commands. They're all joyful commands. They're imperatives, though. They are commands. And then a statement, the God of love and peace will be with you. And then an exhortation, greet one another with a holy kiss, and now everyone else kisses you, greets you. The other Christians, if they were here, they'd give you a big smooch too. And all of this is joyful. All of this is relational. All of this is like steeped in this gracious love that he has for them. And it's like he's got this sense that this is really going to be okay. It really is going to be okay. And I would never have guessed it by reading the letter. You know, you read the letter and you think, nothing's going to be okay in this church. This thing is shot to pieces. This is terrible. This is the worst it's ever going to be. And Paul does not apparently feel that way. Apparently, they did hear what he had to say. Because we know he did spend 3 whole months there. He would not have spent that length of time in that congregation had they not dealt with their stuff the way he asked them to. And by the way, while he was there, after he wrote this, when he got there, he stayed 3 months, ministered to them, continued to preach and teach. Also, he wrote the book of Romans while he was there at that time, just before he left. It was the year 58, and that's when he wrote Romans. And when he writes Romans, he does not reference any of the stuff that he's dealt with in the Corinthian church, which means his expectation that they would be blessed, that they would work their way through this, was probably met. And that's greatly encouraging. Don't be depressed when you read 2 Corinthians, although there are some depressing things in it and some difficulties to deal with, and we've seen them, and it has been a little hard. But don't let that stick with you. Christians never have to stay in that state. There's always a reason to trust God. And that's how Paul ends the letter, and I am greatly encouraged by it. It's like driving along, again, I'll use the driving metaphor, driving along through the rain for hours and hours and hours, and then all of a sudden coming into a bright, sunny spot, and you automatically, you start to smile. You just, it just feels so good. I want you to grab that feeling. Have you ever had that feeling? Okay. I want you to grab that feeling, coming out from under some very difficult feeling, and then suddenly realizing, how much better this is. Because that's the feeling that he has. And my friend, that's the feeling you're going to have in eternity. That's the feeling of knowing that God knows what he's doing. Every once in a while, even when you're under stress, you'll have a moment of peace in which the Lord says, it's going to be okay. One way or another, it's going to be okay. And there's this deep sense. It is existential. You feel it. And I want you to grab that feeling that you long for, and I want you to realize that's actually part of being a Christian. It will be yours for eternity. And when you open your eyes in eternity, that's going to be the sensation. Wow. Okay? Paul feels that as he writes the end of this very difficult letter. And it is a point of joy after being in some difficulty. Let's have a look at what he's saying. And this sums up really his exhortation for all the churches. Every Christian he talks to, it's all summed up in these little five commands and statements that he makes. Let's just quickly work our way through this wonderful, gracious farewell that he gives to them. First, he says, rejoice. Now, if you're reading an NIV, the first three exhortations are actually translated differently in the NIV, and so I'm going to tell you the correct translation. The NIV says goodbye, and that's because sometimes they would use the Greek word kairote to mean goodbye, but when you look at how Paul uses it, I believe that that's really missing the point. Some of the other translations render it literally. Literally, the word is rejoice, and it's in the imperative, which means it's a command. It is a command to rejoice. It isn't just simply saying goodbye or farewell, although some translations will use that. It can be translated goodbye or farewell, but that is a very weak way for us to apply it. It meant far more than that to the people who had it. Paul is saying, Christian friend, no matter what you've been through, you must rejoice. It is a command. Rejoice. Very difficult, because sometimes we look at our world and we say to ourselves, why should I rejoice? It is one gigantic piece of bad news. Email I get, not all bad news on personal level, but all the stuff about what's going on in the world, almost all bad news. On the news on TV, almost all bad news. I'm getting older. That's bad news. I'm looking around at my friends. They're getting older too. That's bad news. I talked to a guy just recently who walked up to me and said, you are really getting older. I said, thank you very much. Praise God, brother. Soon I'll be dead. Oh, joy. Yeah, it's just, why should we rejoice? Sometimes so many things go wrong in a day or a week or a month or a year. And it seems so hard for the Lord to say, rejoice. Now look at the Corinthian church. They had so many things going wrong. Paul had just got finished telling them to settle their hash. They had arguments among each other. They had all kinds of difficulties. And yet he ends this thing by saying, rejoice. What in the world are you talking about, rejoice? I can't rejoice in the middle of all this. This isn't the only place he says it. Philippians 4:4 says, Paul again, speaking to the Philippian Christians, he said, rejoice, again I say rejoice. And he's not even close to saying goodbye there. He says, again I say rejoice, commanding rejoicing. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. Well, how can he say this to us? And you sit here, you know, as Christians, we sit in on these Bible studies and go, oh yes, rejoice, rejoice. And then our mind, we think, oh, I already know this. I memorized this. I even know the Greek word for rejoice, you know, maybe. And so we think to ourselves, oh, but I got a bill due. And then your mind right now, drifting off over the hill to some other thing, huh? Because you think you already know what this is about. I know that. It happens to me even while I preach. My mind drifts off. They say, Rick, come back. Because we've been in this for a long time, we Christians, and we know the word rejoice, and we know he commands us to be joyful. And you know what we think? We think it's going to happen in the future. And that's not what he's saying. He says, I want you to rejoice right now. How in the world can we rejoice right now? Well, I'll tell you, the only way that we can do this is to think exactly like Jesus. You have to, in order to rejoice right now, you have to think exactly like your Lord, like your master, which is, as a matter of fact, what he calls us to do anyway. And it's the key to rejoicing. Well, how do we learn that? What's that about? In Hebrews 12, verse 2, it says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, which means to ignore, to look down on the shame of it all and the horror of it all, to treat it as if it didn't matter. That's what despising the shame. To treat this evil, this horrible injustice, this terrible torture, this death, as if it didn't matter, as if he didn't care about it. Now, how could Jesus do that? For the joy set before him. What was that about? He knew that after the resurrection, the joy would be so full, it would make the crucifixion worthwhile. How much joy must there be in the presence of God to make crucifixion worthwhile? and to make crucifixion worthwhile, not for himself, but on behalf of other people he loves. How much joy must there be in the fullness of God's presence? Now that's why he says to us, rejoice. You know why? Because, Christian friend, you're never going to die. You are going to go into God's presence. And in his presence, it says there is fullness of joy. The problem with our rejoicing in this culture and in our age is that we can't get our eyes past this age. And in this age, there is precious little rejoicing. Because this age is dying, and it has so much evil in it, and yet God does not think in terms of how much evil there is in this age. He knows that. He says, I want you to think in terms of eternity. I want you to think in terms of the fact that you're never going to die. I want you to think in terms of the fact that the joy set before you is complete. My friend, if death is not an enemy anymore, if death is a friend, then you have all the time in the world. I'll bet you one of the reasons you're not rejoicing right this minute, if you're not, as a Christian, is because something to do with either time or physical circumstances has taken away your joy. Either you don't have enough time or you don't have enough money. And by time, I mean maybe your health is failing, or maybe your career is not moving as fast as you thought, or maybe whatever, but it all is about time. I've only got a certain amount of time to make my millions, and I haven't made it yet, and I don't have that much time left. Why? Because I'm gonna die. Well, what'll happen then? I'll go to heaven. Are you gonna miss the millions then? I guarantee you're leaving them here. Well, he who dies with the most toys wins. Nuh-uh. So what the Lord did, this is the key to joy, and this is why Paul says rejoice. And when you look at this and you pull at this little thread that's right here at the top, you pull at it and you realize this thread goes way, 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 way deep in Christian thinking. Rejoice because you're never going to die, and that means every single thing we think has got to be conditioned by eternity. In light of eternity, how's this decision made? In light of eternity, what should I be worrying about, fretting over, and so on and so forth? It's very hard for us to do that. That's what it means to live by faith, to live by the knowledge of God, to see things the way Jesus did. You simply can't live the Christian life if you refuse to see reality the way Jesus sees it. So many church-going people try desperately to act joyful and refuse to actually evaluate reality based on what Jesus actually says. They just don't live that way. And so they have a real hard time. That's why when Paul says rejoice, it's a huge exhortation. It's full of joy, but we have to kind of pop out the barriers to our thinking and say, that's right. And in eternity, it really is going to be okay. And that's not just wishful thinking. It's a reality. Second thing he says is, be made complete. NIV renders this aim for perfection, which I think is an unfortunate translation. First of all, because it is actually a passive imperative. Forgive the grammar lesson, but a passive imperative means a command to allow something to happen to you. He says, rejoice, be made complete. Aim for perfection is a possible translation grammatically, but I don't think it's the best translation. Just taking the Greek words the way they are, it should be rendered be made or be restored. And it is a passive imperative, which means that you allow God to restore you. And the word that's used for restore means to mend, like mending nets. Originally, it was a word that for mending a bone. He says to the Corinthians, and they had a lot of bones to mend. They had a lot of situations in which God was saying, I'm mending this. Would you please hold still? Did you ever try to put a Band-Aid on a little dude that got hurt? Last week, I got in trouble for using my grandkids as illustrations, so I'm not going to do that today. I didn't get in trouble. I just got a bill. I give ice cream to all my kids and grandkids when I use them as illustrations. So like I owe them, you know, a couple of gallons now. But you know, you've all done it, haven't you? Try to put a Band-Aid on a little person. Hold still. This is going to help you. You see, the word mending or the word be made complete, the word complete, restored, it's a very important word. It means to be healed, to be fixed, to be mended together, to be sewn back together. And this is what he's doing in your soul when you come to Jesus. He starts to sew you back together. He starts to sort of recreate you, put you back into spiritual shape. You get to know other believers. Their relationships break down, like in Corinth. And he says, hold still. I'm going to heal this. Just stop picking at it. Yeah, see? Well, the problem is we don't want to. It's a passive imperative, a command to allow something to happen. And we don't. We fight it. And the Corinthians needed to realize this. They needed to lie still and let it be healed. You know, sometimes when you have a beef with somebody else, the best thing you can do is just lie still and let God begin to heal you. But it's really evil what they did. I know. But it's really bad. They've really disappointed me or hurt me. I know. So does God. He knows that. Lie still. Ask God to help you heal. And he will. This is a skill for believers. And a church that doesn't learn to do this will not last. And a Christian who doesn't learn to do this will drift from group to group until someone offends them, and then they'll be off to the next group. He says, be made complete. He means passive imperative, Christian friend, Christian church, lie still. Let the grace of God heal you and be one. Be made complete. Third thing he says is be comforted, and NIV renders it, listen to my appeal. It activates these verbs, and this is another passive imperative. Be comforted. The word comforted means when it's the same word used of the Holy Spirit, when he comes alongside and he comes to help and so on. And what he's saying to the Corinthians is be comforted. I don't want to be comforted. Now, the word comfort can also mean to appeal or to exhort. And so that's why NIV translates it, exhort, and Paul then would be saying, listen to my exhortation. Well, that's also true. He's telling him to listen to the exhortation and to the appeal, no question. It's not like a bad, horrible translation. But it misses the nuance of lying still and letting God comfort you. Now, a lot of times, this passive imperative idea is so crucial to understand. Because as a believer, the Holy Spirit's working on you all the time, through circumstances that are difficult, and the problem is we crawl off the operating table. He doesn't use enough anesthetic. And sometimes we just don't even want to be comforted. He said, well, how could that be? How could I not want to be? I do too want to be comforted. Go away and leave me alone. If you're really angry, sometimes the anger is an anesthetic that you don't want to stop taking. And it reduces the comfort of knowing that God might be doing something good in a painful situation. When he commands the Corinthians to be comforted, it is a very, very important, deep, mystical, powerful thing that a Christian can do. Allow God to comfort you. Dare to believe that when he says you can rejoice, you really can. Dare to believe that when he says, I will be there for you when you think you will be alone, I will still be there for you. Dare to believe that. Dare to receive that comfort. Dare to receive the comfort of some of the things that in your mind as a longtime Christian you have come to think of as cliches. Because honest and truly, most of the truths that we understand as believers have become cliches, or many have become cliches, bumper stickers. That older, more mature Christians have sort of overlooked. Don't let the truth of the gospel become a cliche in your heart and in your soul. Be comforted. When God says, I'm there with you, he is there with you. When Jesus said, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age, he is here to the end of the age. When he says, you're not going to die and you're going to live with me, you're not going to die and you are going to live with him. And you can just go through everything he says. Be comforted. It is a command. Let the word of God comfort you. Stay in it until you start to sense it again, the grace of God. Then he says, be like-minded. Now we start getting to where the translation is much more similar. He said, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded. This is repeated. I'll give you some other passages to look at. Does anybody look these up? Raise your hand if you actually look up the passages. I give you, oh, good. I'm greatly comforted. Truly. Then let me give you the parallel passages. this one particularly, Philippians 2, verses 1 and 2, and actually all the way down through verse 13 of Philippians chapter 2. Read that when you get a chance. But be like-minded means to share the same mind with one another, to be in a kind of deep, profound unity. It does not mean what it sometimes is translated to mean, always agree about everything. That's sometimes how people, it can be translated, agree about everything. But if you think that's what it means, like you can't ever disagree about anything, you'll be very disappointed in this. Because the fact is, it doesn't mean that you have to agree on literally everything. Here, catch this, please. You must agree on the things that make everything else less significant. And those are the things of Christ. When he says be like-minded, you see it here, you see it also in Romans 12. You see it also in Philippians 2, as I mentioned. You see it in Ephesians 4. When he talks about being like-minded and being one, he's not saying, emphatically not saying, everybody get together and decide to agree on everything. What he is, and that, a lot of churches think that's the way to make it happen. No, you're not focusing on what you're thinking. You're focusing on the Lord, and that relativizes all the other things about which we do disagree. If we focus on the Lord, who he is, what he's done, and the fact that we're not going to die, and the fact that he's redeeming the earth, if we focus on that, the other thoughts we have will be brought into line with one another. And then the things about which we continue to disagree will not get infected. Does that make sense? The things about which we continue to disagree, and that's perfectly okay to disagree on some things, but it won't get infected if we keep our mind on the Lord. And that's why in an orchestra, when they tune instruments, they always tune to the tuning fork or whatever. Everybody's tuning to the same tone rather than to each other's instruments. The interesting thing is they do it together. So you tune, but you also are hearing the instrument of the person next to you while you're tuning your instrument. You see, so you're listening to this, and if they're out of tune, you can say, I think you're a little out of tune there. Now, a smart musician will not say, shut up, I'm right, you're wrong. A smart musician will say, do you think I am? Let me hear yours. Say, oh, and I'm listening to that. Now, see, this is a three-way thing. Watch this. The tuning is always to the Lord. So the most important issues we know, the other things about which we disagree are less significant. They don't get infected. We don't fight with each other over silly things. Why? Because we're thinking about Jesus and the cross and the resurrection. And then we have the opportunity to tune with other musicians. And so that we can say, well, let's play some harmony here. And I think you're still a little out of tune. And if you don't think so, show me why. Let's work on this together, you see. This is how the Christian life works. When he says be like-minded, that's what he's talking about. Tuning to the Lord. It's the only way to do it. It's not forced unity. And my friends, we are playing in his orchestra. And it is, you do not have to play the same instrument as someone else, and you do not have to play the same note as someone else. But you do have to play the same piece of music. And the piece of music is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he died and came back from the dead and has changed human destiny. And everything we see is in this age is destined to be temporary. If you lose track of that, your differences will get infected. And you will not be able to work through to Christian maturity. The Corinthians were in danger of this. That's why Paul said, take this seriously. Be like-minded. And finally, he says, live in peace. Live in peace. Which, as believers, is the default position. But peace is fragile between us. It's alive. It will always grow back if you let it. But it's fragile because when we get our feelings hurt or we think someone else is so far out of tune, we want to kick them out of the orchestra, what happens is that the peace between each other falters. The natural desire for all Christians is to have peace with each other. That's why they hurt on the inside when they don't have healthy relationships. Even though, oddly, they will continue, some people, continue to sabotage their relationships consistently. It's kind of sad that way. He says, don't do that. He says, live in peace. Seek peace. Pursue it. The passages that you can read, Ephesians 4, 1 to 7. Ephesians 4, 1 to 7. And Romans 12, 16 to 21. Romans 12, 16 to 21. Peace is what we want. It's what we feel in our hearts. When we experience it with other people, it's a huge joy. And we crave it. We crave peace. But in order to have it, we have to be sacrificial and gracious. And those things are not always easy. So Paul says, live at peace, because he knows it'll exercise our sacrifices. And then he says a statement, and God will be with you. He's saying, if you're doing these things, these are imperatives, you're allowing the Lord to do this, you're pressing into this, the Lord will be with you. If you want the presence of the Lord in your body, in your church, in your relationships, see to it that these things are taking place. That's what he's saying. And my friend, whatever else a church does, if the presence of the Lord, the gracious, loving, living Lord, is not there and seen in the relationships, whatever other big things the church is doing, it's useless. Completely useless. So he says, in this, God will be with you. Jot down James 3, verses 13 to 18. And the reason that's a contrast verse, James 3, 13 to 18. If you want the presence of the Lord in your gatherings, rejoice and make them rejoicing gatherings because of God, because of the Lord. Be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, and live in peace. Promote these things and you will have the presence of the Lord and you will experience his joy. The reason I gave you the James passage is because a lot of times the way we've learned to live in the world militates against having God's presence among us because we end up not promoting unity. Christians want to be unified. So don't be the kind of person that the only way to produce unity is for you to leave. Don't be the kind of person that when you're in a group, there's always some question as to whether or not the group is unified. Here's a good prayer. An active thing to think about and do. Say, Lord, wherever I go and whatever I do, make me an active contributor to the unity and an asset to the body life of whatever church I'm in, whatever group I'm serving in, whatever mission, whatever gathering, whatever family. Lord, would you make me an asset so that everybody doesn't heave a sigh of relief when I leave? Now, that may sound like a harsh thing to say, but if you've been a Christian for very long, you know that sometimes unity is achieved when a grumpy person just leaves. And I've seen whole churches healed when several people just left. And by the way, some of you are thinking, boy, is Pastor Rick mad at somebody at TCF? No. I promise you I'm not. I'm not thinking about anything going on here, but I've seen it happen. I've seen whole churches. I could name them for you. That had to be healed and couldn't be healed until people who just constantly agitated just went off and did something else. And then amazingly, the default position came back and the presence of the Lord, there was unity, there was love, and the thing began to grow and so on and so forth. And so my exhortation to all of us, myself included, is wherever you go, say, Lord, here I am. I'm coming in. I'm involved in this thing. I'm here. Make me an asset to the unity and a contributor to the love of what's going on. Because then the presence of the Lord will be there. And then he says, greet one another with a holy kiss, which is the tangible expression. And the rest of the Christians greet you, which is like kissing you. And they did this. This was uniquely Christian, although in that part of the world, people still do kiss one another very often. Different parts of the world do different things to show affection and so on. But the Christians in the early years were known for being very affectionate to one another, and they kissed each other, men and women, on the cheek, an embrace and a kiss. And sometimes you go to other parts of the world, and as a brother or sister, they'll just come up and a guy, big burly guy, just grab you and give you a big kiss on both cheeks. And that's kind of unusual for an American. They just stand there. You smile. Nobody warned me about this. But it's the cultural thing for them, and it's very... Here's what he's saying. Christian friend, express your love in the culturally appropriate ways for where you are, but do it in the maximum culturally appropriate way, not the minimum. I think Queen Victoria did the entire Western world a disservice, and the Victorian thing of at least 3 feet distance emotionally and physically between people is not helpful to Christians. Christians have always been very open about loving each other. And in Christian groups, and I've been in many and so have you, you see people embracing each other all the time. And yet in some groups, it's like, oh, we don't do that here. You must have come from one of those wild churches. And you can feel it. If you try and give them a hug, it's like hugging a statue. Oops, I'm in the wrong place for this. And so you could do the hand hug, which is a handshake. That's the hand hug. That's okay in most places. Sometimes you just have to nod. Just an exhortation. It's really fine in the Christian family to show that you love one another. And I encourage you to do it. I was at a place the other day, walked in, saw an old friend. She was working behind the desk, and she got out from behind the desk and ran up, and I gave her a big hug, and she said, "Oh, it's so great to be hugged." And I thought, huh. She said, "I just love it when somebody hugs me." I didn't ask what was going on in her life, you know, or anything like that, but it was like a healing thing. The Christians love each other, and they show it. And then he says, "May the love and the grace and the peace that God alone supplies be with you." This is a blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit. This is the Trinity, by the way. It's a Trinitarian reference, all three mentioned. And notice how relational it is. Grace, love, and fellowship. Here we are with a church in so much trouble that's been sort of chewed out, and yet Paul brings this wonderful, relational, gracious thing to them. And he says, you know, you need to know you're under the blessing of God, despite all your problems, despite all your difficulties, despite all the fact that I've had to correct you and I've told you to correct yourselves. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And that's the end of it. It's a wonderful way to end a tough letter. And it's a good way to be reminded that even when times are tough, the Lord knows what he's doing. I'm going to close with just a couple of quick thoughts that I think we can glean from the whole book. First, I'm going to ask these in questions. Here's a question. Have you been a Christian long enough to start complaining about the church? I have. I certainly have. If you've been a Christian long enough to start complaining about the church and seeing little problems with it, you're at a great point of growth. I want you to note that the Apostle Paul had plenty of reason to complain about the Corinthian church, and yet by the time, even though he had to deal with things that need to be corrected, when it all came down to it, he stepped back and he saw the grace of God on there anyway. Despite the needed correction among the Corinthians, Paul did not lose track of the ultimate reality. God was at work even among sinful, goofy Christians. If you're looking around for a group of believers that is not sinful and goofy, pray on, my friend. You're going to have the smallest church in the world composed of you. And you know what? That's both sinful and goofy. So there's just no way to get around this. Despite the correction, the Apostle Paul saw the grace of God, and he expresses it both in the beginning and the end. If you want joy to return to your life, my friend, start looking for the many good things that God is doing, even in goofy churches. And the smarter a church thinks it is, the goofier it usually is behind the scenes. So be humble. If you're falling into bitterness and anger about the body of Christ, and I know it by personal experience, pull yourself out of that and say, Lord, what's amazing to me is the body of Christ is still alive after 2,000 years. The amazing thing, if you drove through the desert and you saw a great big golf course in the middle of the desert, you would not immediately get out and say, look at all those weeds. Now, the turf manager on the golf course, whose job it is to worry about the weeds, might say, oh, this golf course is in terrible condition. Look at these weeds. But you ought to be surprised there's a golf course in the desert at all. And it is definitely an indicator something's going on bigger than the golf course. Somebody had to put it there. And this is the body of Christ on earth. There's always more good going on than bad in any church, no matter how goofy or sick it may be. And I'll tell you why. Because the gospel is actually true, and we're not all that good at doing it sometimes, but God very much is. If you want a piece of advice based on the Corinthian correspondence and this ending, then stay gracious in your approach to the body of Christ. Reduce some of your expectations of other people and rejoice in the fact that the body of Christ is there at all. There is a lot of good. And Paul says, I trust that God's grace is with you and that he will be. And here's another question. Have you been a non-Christian just because you thought the gospel was about avoiding sin? And you knew that you didn't want to do that or couldn't do it. The gospel of sin management. Have you avoided the gospel, avoided giving your life to Jesus Christ because you thought it's all about a bunch of rules, it's all about sin management, it's all about being told I'm wrong and bad all the time, every day, and I already know I'm wrong and bad? Well, my friend, the gospel's not about that. The goofiest church in the New Testament is the Corinthian church. Paul ends this with grace toward these people. And what that tells us is that God is not in the gospel of sin management. He doesn't come to you and say, here's the gospel, stop sinning. Here are the rules, stop sinning. Now, don't get me wrong, there are some rules and so on and so forth, and sin is a problem. It sent Jesus to the cross. But if you could stop sinning without a transformation in your soul, Jesus would not have had to go to the cross. The message of the gospel is this: God loves you. Look at those last three things in verse 14, this Trinitarian blessing, grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the sharing fellowship of the Spirit. That's His life given to you to share with each other and with Him. The message of the gospel, my friend, honest and truly, is the relational love of God through Christ by the power of the Spirit to you personally. What is not to like about that? And He transforms you. It is not about Him just saying how bad you are. It's about Him saying, I know you're bad and you know too, and I've taken care of it. If you'll come to me, I will heal you, I will forgive you, and in person, you will belong to me, and that's how you'll get saved. By being personally related to me. This is all relational. Grace is an experience you receive from another person. It's not a doctrine, or it's not just a doctrine. You're saved by grace because Jesus Himself is gracious. You're saved through God's love because God Himself is loving toward you. These are personal things. He feels this about you, truly. And you share life because the Spirit of God comes into a Christian soul and connects them with other Christians for all of eternity, despite their differences and their goofiness. And that's how Paul sees it. If you've not become a Christian because you thought it was just about saying how bad you are all the time and obeying a bunch of churchy rules, my friend, become a Christian today, a real one. Open your heart up and let the God of grace and love touch you on the inside. What will happen is, if He does this, you will want to sin less. And you will sin less and less and less the more He transforms you, but He does this work in your soul. And you know what? That's why Paul ends this letter so joyfully, because he knows God is at work. He commends these people to the Lord, to God's grace, and you know something? It worked. He spent 3 months with them and saw it working. Give your heart to Jesus Christ. Become a genuine believer. Join the rest of us saved sinners in this transformation process. Let's bow our heads. You open your heart to the Lord this way. You say, Lord, would you please forgive me? I do affirm who you really are, and I repent of my sins. I know that I have evil in me and that I do evil things and I say and think evil things. Would you please cleanse me, wash over me by your Spirit, and transform me because I can't stop myself. Transform me, Lord, please. I believe in Jesus Christ, that He died for my sins and came back from the dead. And I want to belong to Him forever. The Lord will answer that prayer right now, and you'll be a Christian from this day forward, and His Spirit will join you in fellowship. Come up after our service, talk to one of us up here under these trees. We've got folks who can pray with you. And it is very important, if you're giving your life to the Lord, that you tell somebody that that's what's going on. So let that happen. If you're a believer and the joy's gone away, the command from the Lord is rejoice. You're going to live forever in God's grace. Father, thank you for these reminders coming out of the dark pages of 1 and 2 Corinthians, really. So much richness in your instruction and so much difficulty in that church reminds us that we live in so much grace, so much of your love committed to us, and we rejoice in that. And we pray, Father, that you will use our mistakes and help us make fewer of them. Keep us growing, unified, and rejoicing. In Jesus' name. Amen.